Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use as straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required for you of you for each day, just as you had when you had straw, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today or as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." During the week, I've had a couple of conversations with different people about religious television. And interesting conversations. There were separate conversations. There was no link between them other than it was about religious TV. Now, I don't know how many of you, I'm not asking for a show of hands, I don't know how many of you watch the God Channel or TBN or any of those other channels. I have to confess, I took them off. This is years and years ago. I took them off our TV package because they just made me so cross. Because every time I turned them on, invariably I'd be listening to somebody who'd be asking me for money or telling me something that I just thought was not really quite square. Not quite square with the word. Now, I don't doubt that there are some programmes on the religious channels that are good. I'm sure that's the case. But my experience was that there was so much bad on there, so much counterproductive stuff, that I just had to take it off and I just stopped watching it, which was good for me. The danger, I think, is not... It's not just the money. It's not that it's... I mean, it is mega money. You do realise that some of these people who are... I don't want to be racist about this, but often... often American sort of... preachers, I mean, we're talking mega, millions and millions of dollars. I mean, huge amounts of money. It's not just that that worries me, though. It is the promise of things that I think are not true, often. And it all sounds very plausible. It all sounds, look, God wants to bless you. God wants to do great things for you. And if you'll only just submit yourself to him, then he will give you everything. He'll give you the desires of your heart, which they mean, by that they mean, he will give you all the money that you'll need, all the material things that you'll need, and all the happiness that you need. It's often summarized as the health, wealth gospel. There's lots of it on television, and there's lots of it in the bookshops. I'm really grateful for our bookshop downstairs, actually.
Really grateful for it, because we do keep a close eye on what goes on the shelves, so that we're trying to encourage you with good things to read. But there's a lot of material out there that just really is not good, and it's offering promises that are not ours yet. See, the promises, it seems to me, change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Primarily, the Old Testament promises are to do with the physical and the land. By the time you get to the New Testament, those promises themselves are translated into the future land and eternity. It's not that God doesn't bless us now, and God can give us riches now. That's true. Of course he can. He can do whatever he likes. But that's not the promise for this world. The promise for us now is looking forward to a heavenly land. That's where we're headed to. And the Health Wealth Gospel really is trying to bring those promises of heaven to bear today. And the upshot of that, the damage it does is it not only disillusions people, and it does disillusion people. My experience of that is it's generally the next generation, it's the children of people who are in those churches, in that environment, who see through the emptiness of that and want to have nothing to do with religion. That's terrifically sad. It not only does that, but it also leaves the people in it perplexed when they're facing great suffering. Because then the question that obviously comes to mind is, have I in some way not exercised enough faith? And so God is punishing me in some way because I haven't got all the riches or all the health. You know, it's interesting at the moment, we've got a lot of people who've been quite ill and a lot of people sort of coughing and sniffling. I shouldn't say that from the thing because it kicks everybody off. But a lot of people coughing and sniffling. Does this mean that we're a godless church and we're not faithful enough because we're all full of colds? Well, I think not. And I think the Bible actually, as we'll see in Exodus 5, is pretty realistic about what it means to be one of God's people. It actually means that there will be trouble in all sorts of ways. Not only the normal trouble of life that everybody else has, that is coughs and colds and suffering, but extra trouble from those who want to oppose God's work. And we're to expect that. Not that we rejoice in it, not that we're happy when people are horrible to us because we're Christians, but the Bible and Jesus and the apostles particularly are very clear that if we want to live a godly life, we will face suffering. So if you're serious about following Jesus, then that means that there will be some difficult things that will come your way specifically because you are following Christ. Now, I'm really grateful for that. I'm really grateful because it means that when I read my New Testament and then I measure it against my own experience, it bears true. My experience when I was however old, very little with John and his friends, has been my experience right the way through the next 40 odd years. As I've seen what it means to follow Christ and put him first in the workplace or with other friends who aren't Christians, that often brings conflict and difficulty. And that's okay, because that's how it's meant to be. And that's what we've got going on here, trouble for God's people. Now, in Moses' day, Moses living some 1,300 years or so before Jesus, and he's been in Egypt. He's now gone off into the wilderness for 40 years, and he's come back as God's deliverer. This warfare, this struggle, this suffering that's going on here is in really bold colours. And it's in bold colours because Pharaoh, who is the ruler in Egypt, that Pharaoh was mightily opposed to God and had set himself up as a self-appointed divine ruler. So this opposition between Pharaoh and Moses is actually an opposition between God and Pharaoh. And the knock-on effect is that that affects the people caught in the middle, which are God's people, Israel here, and Moses himself. So this is like a prototype. It's like a dress rehearsal, sort of a dress rehearsal for what happens in New Testament times. As we seek to follow the Lord Jesus, we will find that there are enemies of our soul who will oppose the gospel and then will cause us trouble. I just want you to be realistic about that. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. It does mean great joy. It does mean forgiveness. It does mean hope for heaven. But it also means the struggle of following Christ today and finding opposition.
So two things this morning then, very simply, trouble for the people and then trouble for Moses. Let's start with the people. This is what God says. That's how Moses kicks off chapter 5. As Moses and Aaron go in to see Pharaoh, God has spoken. That's really what they're saying. And Pharaoh is not interested here in what God has to say. He didn't know him, doesn't want to know him. He certainly doesn't want to obey what God says. And then Moses and Aaron continue, verse 3. They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." What Moses is saying there to Pharaoh is, God really did meet with us. This is not make-believe. This is not fantasy. We didn't make this up. God met with us and he told us this is what we're to do and this is what we're to say. It's not just a little competition between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. This is God speaking from heaven. And his word is that the people are to be let go, or there will be problem. There'll be suffering. And of course, that, by implication, is a warning to Pharaoh. It's just the first opening words, isn't it? The warning to Pharaoh here. You need to listen to what God says, because obedience is necessary. If there's no obedience, what follows from that will be bad. There will be judgment to follow. But Pharaoh's not impressed. It wasn't a very impressive presentation. Why should he obey? He has no intention of obeying. And this first request, this first opening conversation or declaration from Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, it not only reveals his heart, it does show us what he's like and what kind of man he is. It didn't only show his rebellion against the God of heaven, but it also, the knock-on effect of it was that it brought trouble for God's people. So the confrontation of God's word with God's enemy, and then the refusal of that word, brought trouble for God's people. That's what's going on here. Pharaoh didn't take kindly to Moses and Aaron taking his people from their work. What business was it of theirs to hold meetings and stop the people working? He didn't want his slave labor stopped, obviously. Every moment they stopped was one less brick towards his lovely store cities. And what was more, every moment they stopped was another opportunity for rebellion and uprising from this troublesome people. That's how he saw it. And Pharaoh wasn't going to take that from slaves, so he issues an order. He tells the taskmasters, those in charge of the Israelites, to give them trouble, to give them suffering. Don't give them straw, make them look for the straw themselves, but make them do the same amount of work. So extra workload. Now, not only did they have the long, hard labour of making the bricks, but they had to find the raw materials too. And the reasoning of Pharaoh is very plain. He makes it plain in verse 8. Require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, let's go and sacrifice to God. Make them work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. They're just lazy. They've got too much time to think. Too much time to worry about serving this God that I don't even know or recognize. Too much time to listen to empty words from Aaron and Moses. That's the lies he's talking about. So a little bit of hardship will cure them of this notion of serving a God that I don't know, he reasons. Well, they're certainly obedient, his taskmasters, to this wicked king. They beat the Israelites, demanding the work, generally making the Israelites' lives a real misery. Now, that's all very well. That's 3,500 years ago, a long way away. What else I could do with me this morning? You know, we're not in Egypt. I'm not a slave, I don't think. I certainly don't feel like one. What on earth's that got to do with me and my situation? Why is it in my Bible? What's it here for? What am I meant to learn from it? Well, if we understand the whole of the Exodus incident as a prototype of the Jesus account, a prototype of salvation, a sort of huge illustration of what it means to be rescued from sin, then the parallel becomes quite clear. We have an enemy. The New Testament is really clear about this. This is not Old Testament language, this is New Testament language. We have an enemy of our souls, Satan, the devil. And he will do anything he possibly can to make your life a misery if you want to follow Christ. He will. More than anything, he wants you to go your own way rather than go God's way. He wants us to stay slaves in his kingdom, even though we don't realize it often, rather than find the liberty and freedom of belonging to God's kingdom. You see this in all the traps and snares he puts down to stop people becoming Christians. Don't listen to that nonsense, that Bible nonsense. It's all out of date, it's all rubbish. We've grown up, we don't need that. That's Satan being very effective. Lots of people believe that. Oh, church, well, you know, it'd be so nice. I shouldn't put ideas in your head. It'd be so nice to be out walking on the hills this morning, wouldn't it? What are you doing in church? Satan's lie. It's hard being a Christian, isn't it? You're going to get abuse for that. Well, why didn't you just calm it down? Don't be so serious about it. You can sort of believe it in your head, but don't live it. Satan's lie. You don't need that. It's an emotional crutch. It's for the weak. It's for the very young or the very old. It's not for people like you. Satan's lie. Very effective. And that's only the beginning of the opposition we can face. Laughed at school, rejected socially because you're different, scorned intellectually because, of course, you're a bit dim if you follow all of that. The world and the devil really bring their guns to bear on anyone who dares to think that they ought to obey God. But that kind of trouble is nothing to what some are facing today. I always encourage people, I try and encourage people to have some sort of literature coming in from the persecuted church from around the world, because it's good for us to realise just what it means to be a Christian in some countries. For some people this morning, to be a Christian in parts of Africa, parts of Asia, it is a terrifying thing to name Christ. It's a terrifying thing. And the trouble that they'll face because they put Christ first will be very immediate and very real. A while ago, I heard about someone in Malaysia who was poisoned by his family because he dared to profess Christ. And that's not unusual. Now, thankfully, that's not what we're going through. Well, I hope Howard's not like that. It's not what we're going through, but nevertheless, the pressure to turn back from obeying God and doing what he says is very real. And the truth of the matter is that Satan really only hassles us when there's something that worries him. If there's no point in following Christ, if there's no rescue, no deliverance by putting faith in him, then the devil would leave us alone. But the simple fact is that he gives a huge amount of his time to discrediting that gospel message, which makes me, ironically, makes me massively encouraged that there is power in the gospel to bring transformation, because he wouldn't waste his time opposing it if there wasn't. When the devil attacks and tells us that we need to turn back and give up, when pressure after pressure comes, we wonder if going to church and listening to the message and reading God's word and praying are all worth it, it's then that we have to press on the hardest. Keep going and don't give up and don't turn back. If anybody has ever said to you, Christianity is an emotional crutch for the weak, I wonder what you thought to yourself. I find it quite difficult not to laugh when people say that. Do you know why? It's very hard to be a Christian, isn't it? Often. I don't think it's a crutch for the weak. I think it takes great courage to follow Christ and to really go for it and put him first. The great truth is, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how tough it gets, our God is greater. His power and his might are infinite. That is why we must follow him and trust his salvation, because he is the only one who can save us. Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that would have been tough for Moses and Aaron and the people to think in that situation, particularly for the people as they're being whipped and told to make more bricks. But that's the word to them. If God is for us, who is Moses? Who is Pharaoh? Who are these slave drivers? Who are they? Who can stand against us?
Well, as we said, Pharaoh makes trouble for Israel so that they wouldn't listen. That's particularly what he wants. He doesn't want them listening to God's words. And as you'd expect, the people want to know what that's all about. So off they go to Pharaoh, thinking it's only the taskmasters that are being unreasonable. Pharaoh's answer leaves them in no doubt about what's going on. Pharaoh says, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. Not only were there slave masters against them, it was the king himself who was set to bring them anguish. And then the subject of their frustration turns, of course, to Moses and Aaron. Because they're in the firing line. Because they're the ones that spoke God's word.
So it's trouble for Moses. As they left Pharaoh's presence, the leaders of the people come across Moses and Aaron, and they have got a thing or two to say. They said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. You see, what started previously, a couple of weeks ago, as belief and worship, that was their response when they first heard God's word. That's chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, it turns to anger and rejection in the light of all the problems. As soon as a little difficulty came their way, the people of Israel forgot that it was God who had spoken. They forgot that he had seen their problems. They forgot that he had promised to save them. All that filled their mind was the present problem, the present thing that they were going through. And the cause of that, as they saw it, was Moses. Poor old Moses. Not only was he rejected by Pharaoh, but now he's also rejected by his own people. He comes to bring deliverance and salvation to the people. He's rejected as a troublemaker. And Moses, as we've said before, the way that we read this story is not primarily to think, oh, that's just like me. You know, that's just like me. I say nice things to people and I try and be a good Christian and people reject me. When we're thinking about Moses, primarily we're thinking about him as a prototype of Jesus, the one who points us forward to the Christ, the coming deliverer who would come 1,300 years later. Moses is sent to deliver his people. So Jesus is sent to deliver his people. And just as Moses was rejected by those who came to save, so Jesus was rejected by those he came to save. John 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, that's Moses, isn't it? Really, it sounds like Moses, because, of course, Moses points forwards to those verses which are speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. Then a bit more explicitly, Luke 23. They began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. That's the Jewish leaders speaking to Pilate, the Roman governor in Jerusalem. Jesus had come down to deliver and to rescue. And what do Israel do? What do God's people do? The nation of Israel. Well, exactly what they did to Moses and all the prophets after him. They rejected him as a troublemaker and a liar. Jesus had come down to deliver. And they reject. They didn't want him as king. They felt threatened by him and put him down as someone who was stirring up trouble for them from the Romans. Just as Moses was rejected as deliverer, so Jesus was rejected as deliverer too. And it strikes me that we're pretty much in the same situation today. Have you not found it strange that many of your friends will say they don't want Christianity, and yet they haven't got the slightest idea of what Christianity actually stands for? Isn't that interesting? They have no interest in listening to you. As soon as you bring up the topic, this is not everybody, but some people, as soon as you bring up the topic of Jesus, oh, we don't want any of that. No, I'm not interested in any of that. But they actually haven't heard. They've got no idea, actually, what we're saying about Jesus. What they think we're saying is, I have to be careful here, they think we're saying, oh, we're all pro old buildings, organs, and certain styles of music. We're all about being good and nice and better than other people. That's what they hear from Christianity. What they don't understand is the gospel, of course, is almost exactly the opposite of that. It is recognizing that we are messed up and broken and Jesus has come to rescue. That's what we're talking about with the gospel. Jesus comes to save. And yet still, irrationally often,
people reject it and won't listen without even understanding what it's about. It's not really helped, is it, by some of the documentaries that you see on TV, not just on the religious channels, but, you know, some of the Channel 4 documentaries and others as well. Discovery Channel do this. They have documentaries about the real Jesus. And, of course, it's anything but the real Jesus. It's a made-up Jesus. It's a different Jesus to the biblical Jesus, the real Jesus of history. It's a Jesus that some so-called expert has reimagined and reinvented and then presents to us as fact rather than the Jesus of the Bible. This is why I'm so passionate about courses like Christianity Explored, Christianity Explained, because we want to go to the Bible to see who Jesus is. The only way that we're going to find out who Christ is by listening to the people who were there at the time, who heard him speak, who saw him act, and then wrote it down as eyewitnesses for us. That's why we love our Bibles, because the Bible shows us the real Christ, not the Christ of my invention. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what Paul Lintott thinks about Jesus in the end. What really matters is what does the Bible say about Jesus. And as far as my view of Jesus is in line with what's said here, then that's going to be a good thing. My encouragement to you is always don't take it on hearsay, not even from the pulpit, from the platform. Look at the Bible and see what it says about Christ. See the real Christ here. Discover him. Don't reject some invented Jesus. Meet the real one. Find out for yourself. Read the Gospels. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're sort of thinking about these things, I mean, it's great that you're in church and we're really glad you're here. Well, my first encouragement would be to you, keep coming, keep listening as we explain who Jesus is. Do that, but get a Bible and read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read them and find out what he was like. Find out what he said for yourself. It is remarkable just how wonderful and life-giving his words are. To call Jesus a troublemaker, to dismiss him as unimportant, or even worse, as a deceiver, is to miss the most vital bit of truth in the whole universe. Jesus is not a troublemaker. He is the Saviour. He's not only the one who has the right and power to deal with our problem, he is the one who has done it. Jesus Christ is the only hope for our world. And we need to turn to him, confess our need of him, and fall at his feet and worship him. To reject the Saviour means no salvation. That's why it's so important that we understand who Jesus is. The rejecting of Moses here by the people, and by Pharaoh, but certainly by the people, could have been disastrous long term because he'd been sent to deliver. Praise God that he got stuck into that situation and worked and brought about change in these people so that they would listen to Moses. What a disaster that people won't listen to Christ today. There's one more application I want to draw from this. It's the fact that often people who work for Christ themselves, in a secondary sense, are seen as troublemakers too. Let me read you a couple of quotes from the New Testament about Paul and Silas. So this is Acts 16 and then Acts 24. They brought them before the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar." And then later on, "We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Paul, as Christ's man, speaking Christ's words to a world that desperately needed it, travelled all over the Near East, all around the Mediterranean basin, declaring the good news about Jesus because he loved people and he loved Christ and he wanted them to know about this Saviour that had rescued him, that he'd met, that he'd seen. And the thanks he gets for that is ultimately rejection and then, according to church history, execution. Because he loved Christ and put him first. Now, I know that there's a temptation in my own heart to go for the easy life. I don't know if you have that same temptation in you, but I have that temptation to go for the easy life and to not not live out the gospel in a way that's going to upset people. Now, I want to be careful here, because there is a sort of a ramming down people's throats of the gospel that is really unhelpful. But I think that often in my Britishness, and I'm just putting out there, it might be the same with you, in my Britishness, I use the excuse of I don't want to offend people as a means to not ever talk about Jesus and never have him on the agenda. If I really loved my friends and my family, and if I really loved the people of Haworth, this area, then I would understand that without Jesus, their end is desperate. Their end is absolutely desperate. And so every opportunity to sensitively and lovingly speak about Jesus, I would grab. We have a terrific privilege and a terrific responsibility here in this area as a church family to make Christ known. We're not about ourselves. We're not about making Hall Green look good. We're not about making a name for ourselves individually. We are all about making Christ glorious in the area. He is already ultimately glorious, but letting people see that, declaring that glory and saying, this person, this Jesus is amazing. Please find out about him. Come to know him. Come along to stuff. Let me read a Bible with you and let's just look at it together and work out what does the Bible say about Jesus. Doing that kind of thing is scary and it will bring some rejection. I understand that. But that's the great privilege. And the Bible's honest about that. That's one of the things, that's what I'm trying to say. The Bible is so honest about the fact that if we put Christ first, that will bring trouble. So there's the encouragement this morning for you. Think about that. Pray about that as you go into this week. It's just begun, a whole new week of opportunities. There'll be conversations that you'll be involved in that will, it'll be a test, won't it? Whether am I willing to put Christ first and suffer for him, even? People make it awkward for me because I'm putting Christ first? Or will I retreat and just be quiet and live the comfy life? Let's pray for each other. We need grace and we need courage. We need strength.